Good morning. First the sequence. I'm the hors d'oeuvre and Jerry is the main course. So that's as it should be. And I have to tell you, we're both very, very glad to be here this morning. Especially me. I only had 2 years in the military back in England. I served in the Gloucestershire Regiment, and we were very much involved in Korea with the U.S. military, and very much profited from that experience. So, anyway, I know some of you as friends, and what I want to do this morning, very simply, is to take about 20 minutes, briefly, quickly, to give you an overview of what the Lord is doing through the navigators around the world. And then Jerry will have some more particular comments and some things I think that he wants to share from the scriptures. So this is just a presentation on the navigators and the world. And I would like to tie my brief overview around a very familiar passage, Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. Slide, please. And this meant a great deal to me when I first came around the navigators about 20 years ago, because it was the theme for our ministries in Europe, and I had the responsibility of administration for the navigators in Europe at that time. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen the stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. And that is still burned into me as a passage. And I want to think this morning, as we talk about the navigators, about lengthening the cords and strengthening the stakes. Before we do that, let me just, if I may, open with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that the things that I have to share this morning would be pleasing to you. I pray that you would help us to retain what is significant and interesting for us as individuals. And I pray for myself and Jerry that you'd just guide us, that we might present things that are relevant and useful to our brothers and sisters here. In Jesus' name, amen. Lengthening the cords means moving out by faith into the nations. It means swimming in the swirling unpredictability of these days, discerning the trends and responding to the challenges. Now these, as you know, are very turbulent days around the world. The 20th century is ending at a rather frantic pace. In recent months, for example, navigators, our own people, staff, have been arrested in Jordan, abducted in Yugoslavia, chased by fanatical Muslims in Nigeria, robbed in Russia, denied visas in India, and thrown out of Egypt. These are turbulent days. On the other hand, there are some astonishing victories. Let me just mention one example. In Mongolia, the authorities there, who only 2 years ago were communist, have deeply and warmly welcomed us. We have a Canadian staff couple who are living there, been joined recently by another American. And the New Testament has just been published in Mongolian. The number of known believers has risen from 50 in the whole country 2 years ago to about 600 or 700 now. We're in on the ground floor. We have the privilege of leading Mongolians to Christ in this day and age. Very special. A window of opportunity that is wide. And of course, throughout the whole of what was the Soviet Union, as you well know, and as probably has been mentioned already this week, there are tremendous opportunities. Lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes. Before I talk specifically about the navigators, let me just draw your attention, and you should have a handout here, to some general trends and challenges that we face. And you'll see that on the second page of the handout. Slide, please. No handout yet? Okay. It's a great handout when it comes. Anyway, because you don't have the handout yet, I have a slide which says the same thing in a simpler way. General trends and challenges. Now, this would be a separate presentation. I'm not here to talk about seven major trends, but I just want to identify these for you, because I believe that they are very significant for us as a mission agency and as Christian missionaries in the world today. People power, tribalism, the idea of multipolarity, a rather large word, but the idea that there used to be just America and its allies and Russia and its allies. That was a bipolar world. Now, as you know, we're in a multipolar world, and that makes a big difference for us as Christians. Demographics, the increase in the cities, the increase in young people, the increase in illiteracy, etc. Economic stress, the gap between the rich and the poor, is widening. Spreading technology, the effects of fax machines. We think back to Tiananmen Square and how the official propaganda machine got overtaken by the faxes of the young people who wanted to spread information about what was going on in China at that time. Spreading technology, and lastly, religious ferment, a changing church. It's a southern church, a charismatic church, a female church, a church which is of a different color from the church that some of us grew up with, and then the challenge of Islam. Let me just zero in to illustrate how one would use these trends and think about them on one trend and one trend only, just for 3 or 4 minutes. The second one, the trend of tribalism. Now, tribalism, to me, is a patriotic spirit that has gone to seed. A patriotic spirit gone to seed. And it is erupting everywhere. Warring clans that we read about in Somalia. The upcoming division of Czechoslovakia between the Czechs and the Slovaks. The attempts to suppress and suppress the Kurdish people. The votes for the racist National Front in France, which are growing at every election that we have in France. The Canadian referendum last month, where basically the Canadians said, we don't want to mix with one another. We don't want this arrangement to hold us together as a country. The genocide in Liberia, the ethnic cleansing, so-called, in Bosnia, and the slow fuse that is burning in and around Russia. 26 million Russians live in other republics of what used to be the Soviet Union, and I call that a slow fuse, a very difficult, difficult situation. Last but not least, on a lighter note, 4 out of 5 Scottish people want independence from England when they were asked 2 months ago. Why? Why does tribalism erupt? Why now? Why not 30 years ago? Why now? Well, I think there are 4 reasons. An ancient reason that the colonialists, like the British and the Germans and the French, we drew the wrong borders. Next time you have an atlas, just look at West Africa. And just notice that country after country in West Africa is a long, narrow country going down from the hinterland to the coast. Togo, Gambia, Benin, all these countries go straight down the river to the coast. Why? Because the colonialists wanted to get slaves out and wanted to get minerals out, and that's all they cared about. So you design a long, narrow country, and you pull things out through the river and export them. What a way to design a country. The problem is that the tribes of Africa run this way. Coastal tribes, mountain tribes, desert tribes, and the stupid colonialists designed countries that went like that. No wonder we have wars. Okay, that's one reason. The second reason is that political institutions nowadays in many countries are neither representative nor democratic. There is some progress, but there is still a lot of non-representative institutions, so that causes tribalism welling up. Thirdly, and I think most important now, is that the ending of the Cold War. Because the ending of the Cold War lifts the lid off insecurity and greed and sin. We no longer have to form up. You're with the Russians, you're with the Americans, but we're our natural, sinful human selves, and we start acting that way because we are no longer controlled by the superpowers. And then, of course, the media, such as CNN and the BBC, bring these things onto our doorstep and fan them and foment them. So that's why tribalism is erupting. We're in for a particularly messy period of history. What are some of the advantages of tribalism for the gospel? Is it a good thing? Yes, it is a good thing. Men and women in these situations of tribal and racial conflict are open to new alignments, new possibilities. There's a sense of momentum, a sense of pushing towards freedom. And we offer freedom in Christ, don't we? There is a sense that suffering and chaos cause people to search, to scan the horizon desperately for solutions. And there are new vulnerabilities and deeper issues and an openness of the heart. And we're seeing this now in Croatia and Serbia. The navigators are working in both of these countries, or semi-countries, and in both, many, many people are turning to Jesus Christ. Tribalism has good things buried in its nastiness. It also has some disadvantages, because religion is often used, isn't it, as a symbol of division. And outsiders are often thrown out when a tribal conflict erupts, and the existing church is often marginalized or persecuted. Those are the bad things, the dangers. So given these good things, given these bad things, how should navigators respond to a world full of tribalism? Well, we are responding in four ways, and this is the whole point of my little development here on tribalism. Four things we do in response to this particular trend. One, we are focusing our ministry around the world on ethnic peoples, not on countries. We used to focus it on countries. Now, for example, we are having more success reaching Arabs in Paris than we are reaching Arabs in Damascus. See, you go for the people, the Arab people, wherever they are. You don't just go to the Middle East because that's where the Arabs are supposed to be. Secondly, we are learning and ministering in local languages. Like I mentioned, this Canadian couple in Mongolia. It would be possible to conduct a ministry in Russian, but Russian is not well liked in Mongolia nowadays as a language. So we want to learn the local languages. Thirdly, we are plunging into the mainstreams, not into the westernized elite. This is very difficult because so much of the Christian missionary work of the last 200 years in places like Pakistan and Bangladesh has been great work, but work on the fringes, work with the westernized people, work in the centers of the cities, work with the people who are of Christian background anyway. We want to get into the mainstreams where the Hindus and the Muslims and the Buddhists are. And then fourthly, we are contextualizing deeply with an attempt to be sensitive to social and cultural needs. So here you have tribalism. It's a trend. What do you say? You say it has these advantages, it has these disadvantages. What do navigators do in response? And I could go through each of these in a similar way and talk about how this affects our strategy around the world, but I just wanted you to get the flavor. We don't just read the newspaper and say, hey, that's a problem. We think and pray about it, what it means for a Christian agency. Okay. So much on tribalism. Just finally on that, let's remind ourselves that in Acts 17, Paul said that God himself separated us into peoples, into tribes, into languages for his redemptive purposes. Acts 17:26. So I want to end up with saying it's a good thing, even though so much of it is a bad thing. Okay. Slide, please. In the light of challenges such as tribalism, what are we doing and where are we focusing? Well, the very familiar slide here, the primary aim and the essentials. This aim, believe it or not, and some of you won't believe it, still provides a global umbrella for the mission statements, the vision statements of your military entity and of all the 88 countries that we're in around the world. It's a general statement, it's a simple statement, it's a traditional statement, and it's a good statement. And it provides an umbrella within which we give freedom for the diversity of expression for the navigators around the world. And you know, the encouraging thing is that as we do the SRM around the world, and we've now had forums in 17 countries, as we do that in country after country, there is a confirmation of our aim and vision. The words are very, very divergent. That's okay. But the concepts are deep. We still seem to know what it means to be a navigator. We still have our tribal smell, if you like. And I bring you up against a Burmese navigator and a Dutch navigator, and I lock the door and you're there for an hour, you'd figure out that you all three had the same vision, even though you have different ways of expressing it, and I have different ways. And this is good, very good. God is blessing us at this point. In what I share this morning, I'm going to concentrate on what we are doing, we the navigators. And so I need to say at the outset, obviously, that this is God's work. We do understand, we surely do understand, the limited and the specialized nature of our contribution. We are in a period of much cooperation. The Commission is an example of cooperation, an excellent one. And in many parts of the world, we are learning how to cooperate, and that's very important. You know, Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be pulled up by the roots. We have to cooperate, and we have to realize that it's God's work. So, who is we that I keep talking about? Slide, please. We used to know much more about we, statistically, than we do now. We used to count all sorts of things, didn't we? We used to send reports in to me in great volume, and I used to polish them, analyze them, present them, and so on. We don't have much now that we know statistically around the world. And that's good. That's another good thing. It enables me to concentrate on other things which are, I think, are more significant. But we know a few things. And one of the things we know, even though we're interested in spawning lay movements, we still happen to know how many staff we've got. And it's, we think, somewhere over 3,000. We know there are 45 nationalities of staff. You see the jump over the last 10 years. We're really becoming much more multinational, multicultural. Some of our staff in probably half a dozen countries can hardly speak English. So one of the questions facing us, should English continue to be our trade language as a mission agency? And what are we going to do when it ceases to be? The most interesting thing for the gospel on that chart is on the right. We now have the privilege of actually ministering in more than 100 languages. That is a milestone. That's much more important than how many staff we have. Much more important. More than 100 languages, we are ministering to the needs of the men and women for whom Christ died. Okay, so again, who are we? Well, we are a society. We are a society of national organizations like the Burmese navigators and the Dutch navigators and the American navigators. A society, to me, is a very special concept. Slide, please. You've done it. Good, thank you. A daisy wheel. A society is neither as loose as a fellowship nor as tight and structured and monolithic as an organization. The day is long past when we can claim to be a worldwide organization. It doesn't work that way. It isn't connected that way. There are 30 countries that have their own autonomous boards of directors. So we don't want to be a monolithic organization. How do we live then? We live by vision, we live by values, we live by relationships. We used to live by policies, by structure, and by hierarchy. I make that point too strongly. I would qualify it if I had more time, but you get the drift. Now, any society, if it's not just to be a jellyfish, needs some simple architecture. And what you see on the slide is some simple architecture. Broadly speaking, there are 10 entities grouped around there. Asia Frontiers, Eurasia, Central Europe, Commonwealth, etc. Each of them still has one or two leaders. And by the way, around the world, we're moving more away from the omnicompetent regional director who directs everything to teams. And so you see appearing there, Western Europe, two men. And the Commonwealth will go that way too. And then we've split Asia into two parts. And then the executive team, Jerry White and Jim Peterson and Paul Stanley and I, basically based in Colorado Springs here. So that's how we're arranged, a community of partners with a global vision, all of us partners, not just the names up there. And you see down there, global society, committed community, interdependent partnership. Within this partnership, the key players are the 25 established countries. Slide, please. Historically, the Ministry of the Navigators, as you know, spread out from the USA, and it went first into the English-speaking countries, Australia, Canada, Britain, New Zealand. Then it went to Northern Europe and the rim of Asia. And now, as a result of this historical expansion and growth, there are the 25 countries that you see colored in red there, which we call established. Very simply, that means, bottom left, that the ministry is biblically rooted, culturally relevant, and continuously effective. It is not dependent on outside money, outside resources, outside missionaries. They are interdependent, but yes, fully also adult and able to manage and run and lead their own affairs. Now, why those three things in the bottom left? Very simply, if any navigator ministry is not biblically rooted, it will die. If any navigator ministry is not culturally relevant, it may not die, but it will never spread. We are interested in the second and third and fourth generation, aren't we? So we have to be culturally relevant. It is not enough to be biblically rooted. That is essential, but we have to go further than that. Rootedness and relevance. And those countries are the main carriers of our vision. During the 1980s, slide please, we doubled our rate of geographic expansion. we entered approximately just under 4 new countries every year in the 1980s. There's some evidence that we overheated ourselves, because we have a number of countries now where there's just one couple, like our friends Glenn and Ruth in Mongolia, who really need support from other NAFs and are rather exposed and rather unprotected. And we've had to make special arrangements because of the rate of our expansion to try and nurture and shepherd such people. Last year, noticed in 1991, we moved into more of the hard places, Turkey, Mongolia, Vietnam, Nepal, and Cambodia. Not easy places, right? And it's going to be like that from now on in until Jesus comes. We are now committed and active in 88 countries, but in a sense we're just beginning. The hard challenges lie ahead. We can get a sense of the challenges, slide please, by looking at the surveys that our people conducted last year. Albania, Tibet, Uzbekistan, Burkina Faso, Kazakhstan, etc. We're reaching out into the frontiers. And these surveys were conducted by more than a dozen different navigator nationalities. And that's heartwarming to me. It shows that we're a partnership. No one writes to Jerry or to me in Colorado Springs and says, may we survey Tibet? If we are lucky, we may hear 2 months after the survey took place that it was a good one. Okay? And that's beautiful, because we want energy to be at the perimeter. The job of the perimeter in a society is to diversify. The job of the center is to unify. Okay, a difficult part of the world for us, just so as I don't sound too upbeat, are the French-speaking areas of the world. We have almost no work in the Caribbean. We have very slow work in French-speaking Africa. Why has the French-speaking or the Francophone countries proved so difficult? 3 reasons come to my mind. Most French countries have a rather volatile mixture of nominal Catholics and animists. And in parts of Africa, for example, the rubbing together of nominal Catholicism and animistic tradition is just very hard soil for the gospel. Very difficult to get over that. Secondly, we've had a shortage of missionaries with good French. Not many of our people have been called to work in France and other French-speaking countries. And thirdly, there's been much spiritual opposition, and there still is. So in 1991, we surveyed those 10 countries. So far this year, 1992, we have surveyed 26 countries. Pray that we don't overheat. Pray that the zeal that we have would be accompanied by a very temperate evaluation of what it takes to go into a place like Tibet or Mongolia. We need to be serious, because we need to strengthen the stakes at the same time as we lengthen the cords. Not just one, but both. That's why Isaiah 54 is so important for us. Okay. Now, there are many ways of describing our priorities around the world. We could say we want to go to the most receptive or the least reached or the frontiers. Here's one way of talking about our priorities. The largest nations without a navigator ministry commitment. And you see them listed there with their population in millions at the year 2000. Let's just talk about a couple of these very briefly. Pakistan. Pakistan, the New Zealand and the British navigators are probing there. We've made 2 surveys already. Another one will take place in February. What is the challenge for Pakistan? I talked about it earlier. To penetrate the Muslim mainstream. Not to sit on the fringes of the country culturally, but to get into the Muslim mainstream. And life is getting daily more difficult for the Christian faith in Pakistan. Last month, there was a proposal that every person in the country carry an identity card that shows their religion. So you're a Muslim or you're a Christian, and this is often the prelude to persecution. So we need to be praying for the believers in Pakistan. Secondly, and by the way, we navigators have now launched a new initiative. We're calling it just internally the Muslim Coalition. We are bringing together the best people we have at understanding and ministering in Islam. Because, you know, it's a pretty dumb thing structurally. You know that Islam goes across the center of the globe, basically the Middle East and across through Iran and so on. Okay? We suddenly saw about 6 months ago, Jerry and I and Jim and Paul, that that's 4 different navigator territories. There's a leader for the Middle East, there's a leader for Asia, there's a leader for Africa, places like Nigeria, and there's a leader for Soviet Central Asia. And in the nature of things, they were hardly communicating. So we thought we will jump all these barriers, we will make all these walls low, and we will bring together on a worldwide basis these 7 or 8 navigators who know most about reaching Muslims. Because the times are serious. There are 1,000 million Muslims in the world, and they're growing like weeds as a religion. In my country, in Britain, there are more Muslims than there are Methodists, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, or Baptists. And it's very serious. And so we have to take serious steps for a serious decade. That's Muslim Coalition. Pakistan. Bangladesh. What's the challenge in Bangladesh? It's not so much Islam, although that's there, of course. The challenge is that Bangladesh is an economic catastrophe, a basket case, a sad, sad country. So the Malaysian navigators have carried out 2 surveys, and they hope to have a team established in Bangladesh by 1994. And it is because of the needs of countries like Bangladesh that we are working hard in the last 2 years at stimulating what we call micro-enterprises, that is, small-scale economic development projects. Okay? Last March in Oxford, I brought together 20 navigators from around the world who are all engaged in doing things like raising chickens, digging wells, weaving textiles, and so on in places like Ethiopia, the Sudan, Ghana, and so on, to help them strengthen and network with one another, because the gospel needs to go forth in word and in deed, right? And in places like Ethiopia, where we have a strong ministry, and in the Sudan, where we have a small ministry, we have to offer more than a verbal gospel, even to get attention and to function in the country. We have to follow Jeremiah 29:7. We have to seek the peace and prosperity of places like Albania, because if Albania flourishes, then we too will flourish. We want these countries to succeed, we want to help them, and we want them most of all to know the good news. By the way, Kazakhstan is on the bottom there. We have now had the privilege of entering Kazakhstan. An American couple, Randy and Debbie Torpin, have been there since January, just after I did this slide. Pray for them. Within the next year, there will be 4 more navigator couples in Amarata, Kazakhstan, Lord willing. Dave Grissom and the gang up there in Portland are training them, preparing them. Ron and Janine Wiley will be one of those couples. So we're going to have quite a ministry team in Kazakhstan. By the way, we have developed ministries in the USSR, that was, for more than 12 years. We started in 1979 in Latvia and Russia, and we are now ministering in 12 of the 15 republics. We've never been able really to talk about these things until about 18 months ago, but we have ministries in those republics, and of course the commission is a tremendous add-on and power boost to ministry in Eurasia. By the way, because of the spiritual background of Orthodoxy, cultural sensitivity and respect for the religious roots of Russia is very, very important. Lengthening the cords, strengthening the stakes. What is our overall strategic thrust as we move into the nations? Slide, please. We're going for the major nations. And where the major nations are defined as any population of at least 1 million people who can be talked about either as a people, like the Kurds, or as a language group, like the English-speaking peoples, or as a country. And there's a lot more that I could say about that, but I won't take the time. So how many major nations are there? Slide, please, without the overlay. Thank you. There are approximately 440 major nations defined that way. When you cut out all the duplication, when you say, well, Donald speaks English, he has a British passport, and he belongs to the English tribe, then you cut all that out, he's still one person. When you do all that, which I won't explain now, you have probably around 440 nations. Those peoples, those languages, those countries have more than 1 million people in each of them. How are we doing? Overlay, please. And this is, again, of course, in your handout. You'll find it there. We have a presence, and I want to stress the word presence so as we don't get triumphalistic, a toehold, a beginning, a start in 125 of the 440 major nations. And as I showed you earlier, we're probably moving at the rate of about 5 new nations per year, maybe a little more, including the language and peoples. So there's much to be done, and that means pioneering in places which are very, very hard. Next slide. One of the ways in which we have set ourselves to learn more about pioneering is through what we call our access program. Now, this is the definition of what we mean by that. Notice again, it's a partnership of commitments. It's not centrally controlled. I have a role in stimulating and coordinating and preaching about it, but it is an international partnership of men and women who are committed to do what? To help secure and sustain an authentic presence for ministry in contexts that won't accept traditional Christian missionaries. This is a very important program. And notice the words, we don't just want visas, you see. 10 years ago, we thought if you can get a visa to get into Yugoslavia, you've made it. No, you haven't. That's just the beginning. So we want to not only secure, but sustain a presence for ministry. And it must be an authentic, incarnational presence. There are lots of things that our missionaries have done in the past which are not authentic, incarnational things that go down into the roots. Exporting corn dollies from Czechoslovakia and pretending to sell them in America. It's not very authentic. It doesn't reach into the... Pretending to study Serbo-Croatian history for 12 years at some unfortunate university which has to put up with you for all that time. Now, if you know of the individuals I'm speaking of, disregard their names. I'm not attacking those individuals. The point is that we have learnt. We used to think we just needed a cover story to work in places like Tibet and Mongolia. Then we realized we needed more than a cover story. We needed to have a valid identity. And now we've gone a little bit of a stage further, as it were, conceptually. We want something that is authentic, that we can really follow Jeremiah 29:7. And bring something to Albania that helps Albania. No longer do we say, sell the farm, come on full-time staff. This is the supreme good. We must have people on our team, on our staff, and in the lay people around us who are skilled at teaching, skilled at building dams, skilled at medical work. And let me just show you here, in the handout, near the end, it's a rather dull title, Access 8 Categories of Approach. This is a little typology. These are 8 ways in which the navigators are actually reaching into the hard places of the world. This is not theory. I could give you names and countries against every one of these 8 ways. I've talked about microenterprises, and let me just say a word about number 3, institutes. We have probably 30 or 40 NAV staff around the world from a dozen countries who are teaching other people locally. They're teaching them English, they're teaching them business, simple business, profit and loss accounts, things like that, or they're teaching them language, computers, and business. Our work in Turkey, basically, just confidentially, is a computer school. So we reach young Turks in Istanbul. Our work in Czechoslovakia is a management consultancy. Some of our work in Kazakhstan is basic management work. Our work in the Rice Bowl, in several instances, led by the Japanese, is teaching people English. Okay, let me make a little statement of my personal interest or bias. Let me say this. In countries where the issue is survival, okay, like Ethiopia, like Somalia, in countries where the issue is survival, we need to fan and nurture micro-enterprises. Very grassroots, very simple. That's number one here. Very small, very local. However, in countries where the issue is not survival, but is growth and economic development, for example, Turkey, in countries like that, we need to nurture institutes to help people come on stream educationally and to help build a country that will be a successful country in the modern world. You see that bias? No, that's not a policy. That's just a personal bias. But I think it will help us, because it will create appropriate channels for the gospel to run along. Okay, so we're working in restricted countries. Slide, please. Restricted is a very elastic word nowadays. The Southern Baptists have churches all over Mozambique. If the navigators went to Mozambique, we would never be allowed in. So what is restricted depends on what mission agency you have. But by and large, the way I count it, there are about 90 restricted countries in the world today. We have a ministry in 39 of them. The importance of these restricted countries, as it says there, is they contain 80% of the world's unbelievers. 80%. The big thing in there, of course, is all of China and all of India are still restricted in the sense that I'm using the word.
all of China and all of India. We've been in China now for 12 years and in India for more than 15 years. And then we show the number of staff out of our total of 3,000 and something that are committed and working in or traveling into restricted countries. It's still quite small, isn't it? And notice the drop in 1991. It's not all good news. What happened in 1991 in Eastern Europe is the lid was taken off, and everybody in the Christian churches became free, and some people who thought they were navigators suddenly found out they were primarily Baptist pastors, or primarily itinerant evangelists, or primarily Campus Crusade people, and all of this is good. But it meant that those who are committed to the particular vision God has given us fell in Eastern Europe and in some other countries last year. But I think the trend will rise again in the next 2 years. So we're pushing into the frontiers. We're pushing into the restricted countries. Last slide, please. If you read the Christian literature, the evangelical missions literature in the USA, you'll find the frontiers are defined in a rather specific way. Often I like to enlarge the scope of our thinking by talking about a number of different frontiers, and you see them here. The political frontier, the educational frontier. Nearly a quarter of all the adults in the world cannot read and write. That's a frontier for the gospel. The religious frontier, nearly 1,000 million Muslims. What about the front? Do you think there are any frontiers here in America? You bet there are. I think California is one vast frontier. When you think about what's going on in California, and you know more about this than I do, I mean, it is a secular place, a pagan place, deeply pagan, a relativistic place, a place which is shredding values into small bits. And I say this as someone who's deeply grateful to America. That's not an anti-American statement. That's just the reality of the cultural war we're in at the moment in this country. So there are social frontiers. You do not have to travel to Mongolia to be a missionary. You're a cross-cultural missionary. There are many frontiers. So just by way of summary, I've read your strategy last night as a military entity, and you know part of it that was really musical to me, was beautiful, to made my heart sing, was to see how in that strategy on several different occasions you talk about not only the U.S. military, but all the other military people, all the other military serving people, men and women, around the world, and the fact that you would like to serve them and reach out to them. And praise God for that. The rest of the world needs that. You have an enormous head start on understanding how to work with military people. In about 10 other countries, we're just beginning, we're stumbling. We need your help, we need your prayers, and I want to see more of this international learning going on as you pass on the fruits of what you have learned and what you are doing. So it's just a little, we have gone more than 20 minutes here, Jerry, I apologize. I get a little excited. That's just something on where the navigators are around the world. And remember, this is all of God. There's nothing of pride here. It's mercy and grace, and that is all. Thank you very much.
I even get excited when I hear that again, even though it's not new news to me. We talk about this all the time. This morning I got up and thought about the audience that I was going to have this morning and how distinguished and how you'd all be wearing ties. So I got into my closet and looked for my best lawyer suit that I could possibly find and said, I need to come out and impress these folks. Yeah. What really is happening, and part of the explanation is that I will need to leave very promptly at the end of this, because in Colorado Springs, with the passing of Amendment 2 and with the influx of Christian organizations, there have been a number of hassles going on in the city. And one of those is a more of an organized revolt against the Christian influence in Colorado Springs. And so today at 11 o'clock, I'm going to participate in a panel which is going to be chaired by a secular person, by the National Organizations of Colorado Springs, is what they call it, the National Associations, and it's going to address the impact of religious organizations on Colorado Springs. And so there will be a couple focus on the family people, the superintendent of one of the school districts, the Colorado College professor, and it poses a very volatile situation. So I appreciate your prayer, because things have really become polarized here in Colorado Springs. And two of us on the panel, Gordon Laux of International Students and myself, were asked to come to provide a little bit more of a balance to some who are very politically active. And so it's going to be an interesting time. It's kind of like walking into a blind alley. I have no idea what it's going to be like. There will be reporters and probably television and about 125 people in attendance at the Antler. So I appreciate your prayer for that very much. Yeah, why don't you, Wayne? I appreciate it much.
If I come to join me. Father, we thank you for this tremendous opportunity that you've given Jerry today. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would go before him, Lord, and prepare a way. Lord, pray that your spirit would give him words of wisdom, words of grace, that, Lord, that you might be exalted, and Lord, that somehow this revolt might be put down.
Father, this morning, Warren talked about God is love. And I pray like Paul on Mars Hill, that Jared and his other leaders of the Christian organization could somehow, among all the politics and the ferment and even the danger, find it in their hearts to love the media people and the college professors and the angry unbelievers of Colorado Springs who are on the other side of the polarization.
Father, this situation has brought about a lot of anger and hate and threats. Lord, we pray that you will protect the Christian leaders, including here in this community, from these threats and from attitudes. And Lord, pray that you will give their grace in speaking and also in perceiving, help them to be a mediating influence and bring parties back towards the center of this agreement in love.
Father, it seems the spirit of righteousness is so only peace for those who make peace. I just pray that God would the spirit of this ritual. Help each speaker, each participant to be well prepared with your presence and your spirit and that sense of calling and unrighteousness.
Amen. Excuse me, go ahead.
John was talking. My heart rejoices to be a part of all that you spoke of. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who are out on the edges of the world. We thank you for their sacrifice, and we thank you just for the privilege of being a part of such a vision. And we commit ourselves to love and to holiness. Not for ourselves, we get along together in this room. So we can reach the rest of those nations. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Tried to get Terry to go to this. He somehow conveniently found something else to do. Smart man. Donald asked me, how do you get yourself in these things? I said, I'm just foolish. A few of you know that Mary's in the hospital. She had surgery Monday, not big surgery, but enough to keep her in there about 4 days. And so I went down there this morning to see her, and she's doing just fine. I think Mary and I both want to very much thank you for the tremendous prayer support that we've received from so many of you over the last 2.5 years. God has been very gracious and has been an encouragement to us and has really met us at our point of need. and what God is doing in our lives. And a little of that I'll share probably today. But as I was walking out of the hospital room this morning and going to the elevator, I remembered a story that I probably told some of you about the lady who came out of the hospital room, got in the elevator, and there was a medical technician, this complicated-looking piece of machinery. It had dials and hoses and chrome and all this stuff. She said, boy, I'd hate to be hooked up to that. He said, lady, so would I. This is a rug shampooer. It's really funny is to try and tell that joke in countries where they don't even know what a rug is. But you don't want to get hooked up to a rug shampooer, and I hope what I share isn't going to be doing that. Some of you have traveled a great deal. You've been in and out of many countries. You've personally been assigned overseas. And I remember reading a story about this woman who flew overnight, as all flights are, to Europe, going to join her husband at Rhein-Main Air Force Base in Germany. And she had 8 children with her. Now you can imagine that, all under age 11. And so she collected all of these suitcases and so forth, and the 10 of they all entered the customs area. And the guy said, ma'am, do all these children and all this luggage belong to you? And she said, yes, sir. And then the customs agent began the interrogation and said, ma'am, do you have any weapons, contraband, or illegal drugs in your possession? She said, sir, if I'd had any of those items, I'd have used them by now. So any of you that have traveled internationally, you know that. Recently, I took 5 businessmen into Kenya. We got in at 1, and we spent till 4 in the morning trying to get 2 total computer systems out of customs and into the country without being overly charged. And we had quite a negotiation session there going on, but we finally got them in by paying about $700 U.S. for customs, which wasn't bad, by the way. But that's just part of the travel overseas. Next Tuesday, Donald and I will go to Jordan and spend time with some of our folks out there, and then I'll go on up to be with the Commonwealth folks. Jim Peterson right now is in India with John Ridgway. John has been asked to lead the new Frontiers entity replacing Doug Sparks, so they're trying to decide right now whether John is ready to leave India. He has not been out for 3 years because he has not been able to get his visa approved, and John's an optimist. It's always 2 weeks away, so every fax we get, the last process is in. So we don't know whether, we'll find out in a few days. Jim returns on the 25th, the day after Donald and I leave. What I'd like to do is, I'll share a little this morning, and hopefully I'll leave time for a few questions that you may want to just ask me or ask Donald, and we'll interact. I'll be back around at some other times. I'll be there for the banquet tomorrow night and so forth. So I hope to have a chance to interact a bit with a number of you. You know, when I think about history, I think about Deuteronomy 8. I like the passage because it says, remember all the way the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. All of us have a history. We have a history of how God has led personally. We've gone through difficult times. We've gone through hard things with our family. We've gone through hard things in our ministry. We've gone through wonderful times in our family and wonderful times in ministry. There's an ebb and flow, but we can be assured that all of them that we have gone through are for a purpose, because God said he led us these years, testing us to know what is in our heart. And as we look back on our history in the Navigators, I think we've got a tremendous history. And part of that history is the military. And one thing that Rusty had asked me to share on a little bit was the role of the military in the International Navigators. I'm only going to share a little bit on that, and then I want to talk about a couple issues of leadership. But the fact is that the ministry of the Navigators really began in the military, and you know the history well. That book, Valiant on Fight, I think is a good one. Doss, all of those things give that history. Jim Downing was part of the original seven, and a couple of those have now died. Ed Goodrick died just recently, and I've had Ed Goodrick and Les Spencer in my home sitting at the table and telling about their days with Doss while they were in the Navy, and all the those things. There's a history and there's a feel to it. In World War II, of course, as hundreds and hundreds of people came to Christ and were overseas in Asia and Europe and all over the world, and farm boys out of Iowa and Nebraska and Michigan and California and so forth, they had their eyes opened to a world that they never knew was there. And they came back and in droves went to seminaries and Bible schools with missions burning on their heart. And they went out by the droves. And now they're coming back because they're in their 70s. A whole generation has passed. And there aren't that many replacing them. But their roots were in the military. And many of the early values and concepts that we had were military. The idea of order, discipline, planning, and commitment. Historically, many, many of our staff and a large percentage of our leadership, particularly from the U.S., has come from a military background. And I believe that is going to happen in the future, that God will bring men and women out of our military and bring them into positions of leadership and missions and in the world. So I think, what is the role of the military? Now, very few countries have standing armies, so to speak. And so, of course, the United States is the largest of all of those. But we have military ministries in a number of countries. But if you look back on the scriptures, and I thought of speaking particularly on one or two of these, but decided not to. But you look at the soldiers who were part of biblical history. Moses, Joshua, Saul, David. David's mighty men. And even in the New Testament, you find that the message that the Gentiles were to be included in the kingdom came through a soldier who was a godly man, Cornelius, and went to Peter. And as Peter got the message through God using this soldier, that the word then went to the rest of the world. And so we see the military and soldiers being used throughout the biblical history. And I believe that the military has had a central role in all the nations. Every nation you look at, you'll find that the military is either tyrants and terrorists, or they're advocates for justice and godliness. It's rarely neutral. And the kind of people who are in the military will influence them. You may be discouraged, for instance, at the drawdown of the military and say, what's that going to do in our ministry? It's going to do great things for the ministry. I guarantee you it will, because it will concentrate people. There will be larger bases. Smaller elements will be cut out. And you are going to have higher quality people in every service that will be part of your particular ministry focus. And so it's a good future, not a bad future. It, of course, impacts people, and people's lives are being turned upside down now. As I, just in my own reserve responsibility, within the last 2 years, I've had to cut it by 40%. I have another 12% that I've got to cut within the next few months. And it's painful because people's lives are involved. Colonels right and left are being put out of the Air Force, and their careers are just up in the air. And there's a morale problem. It's a time for the hope of the gospel. And I'd be glad to discuss that a little bit later. But the military does many things for people. It helps them to see the world and see the world through different eyes and to develop a heart for peoples of the world. I'll never forget my first trip, TDY, where I took a tracking station in 1962 to Ethiopia. And I had to go there for a month or about 6 weeks. And every weekend, I would head out down toward the Red Sea and get out into the mission fields. and it was the first exposure that I had to a world that I never knew existed. And it did something in my heart and in my life. And that happens all the time. This other thing that I believe the military does more than any other grouping in our society, it develops leadership. It has a focus on leadership. No company, no corporation does what the military does to develop leadership. And then the other thing is that it brings the demand for integrity. I don't know how it is in the military you're connected with, but being my particular role has been in the acquisition business. They have what's called the straight arrow program. You cannot accept a lunch, you can't accept a gratuity, you can't accept anything from a contractor. When I have a staff car, I have to be sure that I don't use it for other than the right purposes because you're being watched. And one thing after another, after another, after another. And just recently, in the last 2 years, there was an Air Force three-star general who had been found to be immoral and for sexual harassment, actually far more than harassment, and he was fired just like that. I had a conversation recently, and I won't name the person because it's probably being recorded, but with a four-star general who took over a new command. And he told, in fact, I had Donald and Jim and Paul there because he gave us practically a morning of his time. And he said that when he came and took this command, he found he had a general working for him who was known to be an adulterer, had women in several places. Everybody knew it. He put the OSI on it, got the information, called the man in and says, I'll give you two choices, either resign or be court-martialed. And bang, and that word permeated that command. When they found out that a commander was not going to stand for immoral behavior. And that is more the norm than you would think. I remember going before, when I was being briefed and going to a general officer rank, they said, whatever you've been doing, if you've been sleeping around, if you've been messing around, if you've been doing anything like that, you better not do it again because you will be caught. When I went in for the interview with the Chief of the Air Force Reserves, before I was actually assigned to the position, he was a gruff, I don't want to say pagan, but a very secular person, to say the least. First thing he did when I came into his office, I had to fly out to Washington, D.C., and he said, White, are you doing any stupid thing like sleeping around with enlisted people or doing any other thing that would be discredit to the Air Force? I said, no, sir, I'm not. And it's interesting to me that he would even ask it. Because most of our society won't even ask. You can't, if you look at the pattern. So the military still remains as one bastion where integrity is honored. And that is a contribution that you can make to the entire work. The whole building of ethics and values. General Omar Bradley, many years ago, said we have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. The world has achieved brilliance without wisdom, power without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. But what is it that builds the foundation for true leadership, and where does it come from? And that's a little what I'd like to chat on for a few minutes this morning, and it will be not too long. Where does it come from? General Dwight Eisenhower, President Eisenhower, said, in order to be a leader, a man must have followers, and to have followers, a man must have their confidence. Hence, the supreme quality for a leader is unquestionably integrity. Without it, no real success is possible, no matter whether it is on a section gang, a football field, in the army, or in an office. The first great need, therefore, is integrity and high purpose. How is a person identified? We know there's fingerprints. We know there's now DNA. Out here at Falcon Air Force Base, when you go into Falcon Air Force Base, first of all, you have your ID card, then you have your identification number, and you punch it in. You go into this little cage, and then you put your eye on a retina scanner, and it checks your weight to see that it's within certain bounds. You don't carry your briefcase in, or the doors clang shut, and you're identified as someone who isn't qualified. And so that's identification. But I'd like to tell you that there is something else that identifies you more deeply than your fingerprints, your DNA, or your retina scan. And that is your inner value system. What makes you do and think and be who you are? It is the deep longings and desires that are in our life. And when we practice these, you will influence your work and your world. And that's the influence we want to help people to make, not only in the military, but throughout the world. But how do those values come about? The first basic issue, and this has been so well said in the context of the U.S. mission, comes from 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is
love.
Now, I don't hear that too much from Marine DIs for some reason. But yet, everybody knows that the underlying value is that they are cared for deeply, loved, and respected. And we all need it. And then the Lord expresses this in the book of Mark when Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees and the disciples and so forth. In Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28, and one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe says, "Teacher, you have spoken well. He is one and no one else besides him." And then later on, Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one asked him any questions. There is the basis of love, loving God and loving our neighbors. If we can teach that value in the context of everything that we do, I believe God will bless our ministries. And of course, loving the heart is the seat of the emotions, a longing for Him, the soul, the inner man, and the spirit, our spiritual being, the mind, the part that thinks, and the strength has to do with our will and our obedience. And we show our love for God by our deep commitment to Jesus Christ, by loving His Word, and that's what Lauren was talking about this morning, the commitment to Christ, and by loving our neighbor as ourselves. I'd love to talk more about loving the neighbor, because that is very important. I am finding, I don't know about you, but I am finding wider and wider opportunities to share Christ in the context of the military. I find that the door is wide open. Part of it is because of position, but it is far broader than that, I believe. There is still a sense of wanting that, wanting values, wanting some discipline, wanting an order. And of course, with the possibilities that lie before us that are coming down the road, that order is going to be upset considerably, depending on what happens politically. I'd like to just share just a few things that I think are important in terms of developing leadership based on values. Now, I want to tell you that you can use these in the most secular of contexts that you would ever find. This is not restricted to just Christians. And when I prepared this and when I thought about this for today, I was thinking, of course, of our opportunities in the context of the CIS and the conversations with this Russian general and what you can go in and do in a secular environment and share the love of Christ without being a Bible thumper and how that can be done. And so I'd like to share just some of the basic values. And because of time, I'm not going to go into all of the scriptures that I have for this. The most fundamental issue is being a servant. We know that. A leader is a servant. I'm not even going to talk about that one because that's one we talk about most of the time. But no one owns an office. No one owns a position. every senior leader in the military is there temporarily, and it isn't long before you'll clear out of all this junk and someone else will come in that same office. And it happens very quickly. So the only way to approach leadership is to approach it as a servant and a tenant and a helper of people. But the first item that I'd like to mention specifically is the concept of perseverance. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then you can add verses 12 and 13 of the same chapter to that. One of the things that I believe is a value, and I thought of this in terms of what would I like my children to do? What are basic issues that are life qualities that I want people to have? And one of them is perseverance, not quitting, keeping going no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the political winds are, no matter what the regulations are, that we say we are going to last. Some of you may have heard of Glenn Cunningham. When he was a 10-year-old boy, he accidentally poured gasoline instead of kerosene on a stove fire in their country schoolhouse. And the stove blew up, with Glenn being so seriously injured that the doctors wanted to amputate his legs. And his parents begged, "Just give us another day." Days went into weeks and weeks into months, and when all the bandages were removed, they found that his left leg was 2.5 inches shorter than his right leg, and his right foot was missing most of its toes. He said, "This boy will never walk." But with perseverance, he walked. And he not only did that, he finally broke into a wobbly jog. And then as a teenager, he tried running. 10 years later, Glenn Cunningham had become one of the greatest runners in Olympic history, and he was called in his day the world's fastest human being. And I have, I just listened to Johnny Erickson Tata speak on a tape, and the fact is that every handicap can be overcome with God's help and with the concept of perseverance. And all of us are wounded, and all of us are handicapped in some way. And we need perseverance in the midst of what might even become persecution. The second major issue is that of self-discipline. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, you all know it very well, so I'm not even going to turn to it, but you know, "I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul had the concept that we needed to discipline ourselves. One of the greatest examples of discipline to me was a man who began to influence me when I was 12 years old. His name was Bud Pontaine. And he was a cerebral palsy victim, a spastic. And Bud was a dear friend. He was a Sunday school teacher. And he taught me how to play tennis. He taught me how to play ping pong. He taught me how to print. He had his own printing shop. Bud lived here in Colorado Springs for the last 12, 14 years of his life. And in fact, I just met with his wife, who was one of Doss's angels in Chicago in the early NAB ministry. Mary Jane Dugan was her name then, now Mary Jane Pontaine. And she's... You know, you had to strain to listen to Mary Jane speak. Well, Bud died a little over 2 years ago, cancer. And I remember going down to his hospital room at Penrose, and with him as he was being wheeled out for surgery, and his kids weren't doing too well. And as he was being wheeled out, and I prayed with him, he said, "Jerry," he says, "you know, I've had a wonderful life." I said, "A wonderful life. All I've known from this man for his entire life is difficulty, physical pain, perseverance. His ankles had given out, his neck had given out, his back had given out. He was just a mess." And he said, "Jerry, I've had a wonderful life." But he says, "You know, all this will be worth it all if my children really walk with God." And I told his kids, and they weren't at that time, I told them, "I've got a message from your dad when you're ready to hear it." But anyhow, Bud went on, he died. And I went over to the funeral home. I was by myself because I wasn't able to go at the time. I walked into the funeral parlor, and I said, "They've got the wrong body." I walked back out. I was going to get the funeral director. And I looked on the thing on the outside, and it says, "Harold J. Pontaine, Jr." It's him. I went in, and I realized that in death, all the cerebral palsy was gone. He looked like Rock Hudson, tall, 6'3", handsome. And I said, this is the way he really is. I just saw the other stuff. But I'll tell you, as an example of discipline, I have never met anybody who is as disciplined as Bud Fontaine. Mary Jane came into my office 2 days ago, and difficult to understand her, face twisting, and she's starting a ministry called Mephibosheth Ministries, an outreach to the handicapped and getting churches to do it. And boy, she is so excited, and she is going on with God. And I say, that is discipline. What about ourselves? What about self-discipline, our appetite, our actions when no one is looking? Someone has said that a character is what one does when no one is looking. Our time in the Word, our time with God. That is a value that we want to have God work in our lives. The third thing I want to mention is dependability and loyalty. The whole concept of faithfulness, it's a NAV value through the years. And it is a value of Scripture. You remember in Philippians 2 when he talked about Timothy? He says, I have no one like-minded who will look out for not for his own interests, but the interests of others. That is so important, to have someone who is dependable and loyal. And I won't say much more about that. You can jot down Philippians 2, 19 through 22, Proverbs 20, verse 6, and several other passages of Scripture in Proverbs that help us in this area. But if we can instill in people's lives that value to be dependable and to be loyal, but it's connected to the next point, and that is being a man or woman of your word. I'll never forget an experience that formed my thinking ethically in terms of the military officership that happened when I was at Cape Canaveral. I was a mission controller on a particular evening with a launch going on and with a number of tests being run, and the Navy Polaris was just being fielded. And a Navy commander, sorry about this, Rusty, and you Navy people, I have to tell this one, the Navy commander was in charge of the test. And you have these holds, you know, so many minutes and counting, and so I keep checking with him and saying, where are you in fixing the problem? Oh, we've got it. It'll be another 15 minutes. Well, 15 minutes go by. Well, we just got 30 more minutes. We've got a fix on it. We'll know. Went on and on. Well, he didn't know is I had back-channel communication. I knew they could not have the problem fixed at all. And he was lying to me. I mean, he was just outright lying to me. And so I went, and I was a lieutenant. He was a commander. But I had the authority because of the job. And I said, you're off the range. I'm kicking you off the range because you're not, I don't know whether I said, you're not telling me the truth. We both ended up in the commander's office the next day, and I was supported because he had lied. And I could tell you other stories of people who have lied. I had a man who worked for me just recently, just in the last year and a half, and I found out he was lying to me, and I had him fired immediately. Because I confronted him. I said, if you will not admit that you did something, and it's always someone else's fault, then you are not the man for the job. And I called the director of personnel, and he was removed that day. And it's tough. But the fact is, it is important that we be men and women of our word. One of the highest values to me personally is giving a task and never having to think about it again. And to know that it will be done. Now you have to communicate properly that it will be done. And that is being a man or woman of your word. That is a value that is rooted in Scripture. Scripture of Proverbs 25:13 talks about a lying tongue. Proverbs 6:16 through 19, these six things that the Lord hates, and one of them is one who spreads lies. And that has to do with being a man or woman of our word. One other thing that I put down in this little list, which, as I said, can be taught in a secular context also, is being a teachable person. Being a teachable person, a person who listens. Winston Churchill once said, I do want to learn, but I do not like to be taught. And most of us, that is really the case. Proverbs 9, 8 through 10, you can jot down. Something about character in being a teachable person, one who is willing to learn. And the last thing I'd like to mention is that we need to have a clear conscience. Acts 24:16, herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. God wants us to have a clear conscience. A conscience toward God in a holy walk with Him, and a conscience toward man that we have treated people with love. And so I thought I would just share that because it is some of the things that you can do in the context of influencing the whole of the military, not just the little Christian group that you have, that you gather with. But these are the basics, I believe, for leadership and for values. I learned something of values from my son Steve after his death. Steve never had much. He never wanted much. He used to say we lived up with the clones. He lived down in where the people who are real people live. He had an old car. He had a house that was in a very poor part of the city. But he loved and he served people and he treated the poor and the elderly with respect. We got letters and cards of things afterwards finding out things he had done. And he would tell me about some of these. Well, one time he would take these people who were on welfare. And he had one man who had both legs amputated whose body smelled. And when he took him home, he'd carry him up. He'd carry him up to the door. And the people didn't even want to let him back in. He pounded on the door and made sure that he got in and was cared for. And he did that for many, many people. And so a life of things and accomplishments and worldly success were not exactly what Steve was all about. I remember having passionate discussions with him about the poor and welfare and the people that sleep under the bridge here in Colorado Springs and whether Christians really cared. There were quite some conversations. But you know, a life that is built on values instead of materialism and getting ahead is what will keep us going over the long haul. God wants us to be men and women of character. And that's what we want our children to be. And that's the influence that we want to integrate into the society of the military in which God has placed us. I expect that out of the military ministries in the United States, we are going to have a flood of missionaries worldwide of men and women who are compassionate, concerned, and caring, and are willing to sacrifice, exercising perseverance and self-discipline and teachability and all of these things that I've shared with you. And that's what I want my life to be. I want my life to reflect Jesus Christ, that we bring not discredit on His name. Okay, let's stop. We've got just a few minutes, and then I'll have to leave, but maybe you'd like to ask some questions about Donald's presentation or about anything else that you'd like to talk about. Yes? I know of at least 2 4-stars who will resign. I was quoted about 5 days ago about that, at least said that these people, they're going to lose a drove of people at high levels if that is given as an executive order. I think President-elect Clinton will waffle on it. I believe that it'll slow down. Aspen and Nunn have already spoken out, and there is supposed to be, now I don't know whether it'll come about, some legislation introduced within the next couple of weeks to have Congress act on it, to make it a law, and so it would prevent him from giving an executive order. Now, whether that will happen is really touch and go. But there is strong resistance from the very top in that particular realm. I don't think it will happen as fast, but I think it probably will happen.
Rick? A follow-up on my question. Would you talk about the relative merits of the guy who says, well, I'm going to follow my sword, I'm going to get out because of this decision, or the guy who says, I'm going to stay in and try to work through it?
Yeah. There are two viewpoints. One is to just get out and abandon it, which is basically the secular view. As a Christian, I don't think that would be the proper response. I think we ought to stay in there and keep with the battle and persevere in the midst of it. And no matter how you feel about the new administration, the scriptures are very clear to us. It teaches us to follow our leadership and to honor them and to pray for them. The other thing is, I was reading during the election times about Cyrus in Isaiah 45, and it's Cyrus was used of God, and he says, though you did not know me, I called you for a purpose. Eisenhower came to know Christ while he was in office. Lieutenant General William K. Harrison, who was the Christian general, the negotiator at Pam Mujan, was in my home one time when I was at the academy, Rick, and had him. You may have even come down and been with him. I don't remember. But I asked him about Eisenhower. He said he was the most profane man he'd ever met as he grew up. But when he came into the office, something happened, and he did come to Christ. So let's pray. We have a responsibility. Yeah. Well, I don't think we have enough experience yet to say a strong affirmative. Do you know, Donald, have we got any strong evidence? I don't think we do. I mean, it is a ministry, but whether it has yet gone to the extent of implanting people in and then creating a support system over there. I mean, it is, but it hasn't become apparent. For instance, none of the countries that we have gone into have been on the backs of the international students who have gone there. I hope that will happen, but that I don't think it's happened yet. Yes. Okay, what do you want to ask about the women in the military and combat?
Do you see it happening soon?
Yes, I see it happening very soon. I think my personal opinion is that it will happen faster than you think, that more and more of the restrictions will be taken off, and that will probably happen. There are a lot of people fighting it, but I think that's one that will not be won. That's just my opinion. I'm not giving a value on it. I'm just saying the way things are going.
Jerry, follow up to that one. If they do put them in combat, if it comes time for draft, will it be drafted?
Generally, no. From what I understand, most proposals are women would not be drafted. That's what I've seen. I don't know whether you've seen anything, Rick, on the commander's things or not. Yeah.
Do you have any word of wisdom for active duty military when they're trying to weigh staying in the military, facing deployments and family separations, and the effect that's going to have on their family versus staying in the military and ministering to the people they're working with?
Okay, the question is staying in the military and just facing all of the exigencies of the system. I think you just have to pray before God. If your family can handle it, if your wife is with you in that regard, if the children are doing moderately well, I don't think there's evidence to say that staying in one place will make your kids turn out well. And nor is there the evidence to say that the moves are going to destroy them, for instance. Obviously, it's hard. It is one of the toughest issues you have, particularly if you have a young family and are happen to be on a fast track. But I do believe that God will call some, and I think when he calls people to stay in and go through those things, he will also give them the ability to survive in that environment well and to have a ministry. The thing that I really encourage is that as people get into the field grade and senior NCO levels, that they keep ministering, but that you as NAV staff, one reason we've lost a lot of people at that, we have demanded the same availability of them that we demanded of the youngsters. And it isn't there. It ain't there. They've got heavy jobs. They've got kids that are growing up and responsibilities, and you have to be much more tolerant of their availability to meet our plan. And if we do it on a serving, loving way, we'll say, how can we serve you to make your job, make you more effective, not how can you make the Navigator ministry succeed on this base? And that is something that we've had to learn through the years. And I think that's why we've lost a lot of people at the higher ranks, is that we simply have been unwilling to put up with what we look to be upon as lack of commitment. So I really urge you, and I would encourage people to stay. There's a lot of time after the 20-year time. Lots of time. As few of us have found. Mary talked to Carol Taylor before she went in for the surgery, and Carol says, you know, at our age, it's just patch, patch, patch. One more question, yeah.
A couple months ago in the Colorado Springs newspaper, there was an article on a group, an organization up north that was against the military buying Bibles for the Desert Storm situation. And I noticed General Powell was, you know, totally for that. He was appreciative of the spiritual aspects. From your point of view, have you seen any other attacks from organizations or how the military is responding to that?
I haven't seen any further attacks, and I guess I heard about that, but it hasn't been any big deal. I think there will always be an attack on the chaplaincy. And, you know, eventually, who knows, that may go, which I think is a great disadvantage to us, even though you may have your hassles occasionally in working in the context. It's just one more door that closes, and it'll close to us as well as others. So, but to this point, that is not something that I've heard of a big move on. Well, listen, thank you very much. I apologize for having to go, because I'd love to have just stayed and talked. But I appreciate your prayers. I walked down into the little furnace downtown. We'll see you later.